I am so glad that you come to worship with us this morning. I was just thinking, it has been a blessing. I don't know if you realize it. I've been around here for a little while now, about 3.5 years. It's been a blessing to be able to preach to you guys every Sunday. And I hope you feel the same way. I don't know. I'm kind of outnumbered here, but I'm glad to be here, and I'm glad that you're here. And this morning, we're going to continue in Believe as we enter into the chapter titled Compassion. Before we get any further, I heard a story about a young man who went to McDonald's to eat lunch. And as he sat down to eat his lunch, he looked across the dining room. And across the dining room was an older couple, a husband and wife, who sat down with their tray. And he just kind of watched. There were two of them, but there was only one meal. And there was two cups. And as the young man watched this couple, the husband opened up the cheeseburger and he kind of pulled it in two pieces and gave his wife one piece and he kept the other. And then he poured the soda and what he probably assumed was about half of it into the empty cup and gave his wife the other cup. And then he took the fries and he took one fry out for himself, one for his wife, and just back and forth until the fry box was empty. And then the husband started to eat and the wife just sat there with her hands in her lap, just real patient-like. The young man felt bad that maybe they just didn't have enough money to buy two meals. So he got up and he went over and he said, "Excuse me, but I wondered if I could buy you folks another meal." And the husband said, "Oh, son, that's not necessary. You know, my wife and I, we've been married 50 years. And in that 50 years, we've divided everything 50-50. Well, the young man kind of thought, well, okay. But he looked at the woman who still hadn't ate a thing yet, and he asked, "Well, ma'am, why aren't you eating?" And she looked patiently and said, "Well, it's not my turn for the false teeth." Now we're all grossed out. Who's going to McDonald's after the service? All right. Well, that young man was wanting to show some compassion. And today we're going to talk about compassion. As a Christian, we are to lead in this department. And we'll get to that in a moment. The key question this morning, if you've read this chapter in the Believe book, the key question is, what about the poor and injustice? What about it? What about the poor and injustice? If we take a step back from our life and we look at our world, we see a lot of this. We see a lot of people who are poor. People don't have much. People are very unfortunate. People are destitute. We see a lot of injustice. We see people that are not treated fairly. We see people that, well, they're taken advantage of. And when we look at that grand scope, if we look at our world, some will pose the question, well, why is this? Why does God allow bad things to happen to good people? You maybe have asked that yourself. You may have had people ask you that question. Well, there's two kinds of people when they ask that question that question God on this. The first is those who have been hurt, those who have experienced pain or suffering of some kind. And because of that, the easiest person to blame in the room is the person who's not in the room. So many times, we'll blame God. God, why do you allow this? God, why does that happen? Why are these people experiencing this? Why did this happen in my life? Another way to look at this would be those who have never simply read the Bible. They've never come to actually know the nature of God and who God is and how He has worked through Scripture and how He works through our lives today. But there's a flaw in the thinking, why do bad things happen to good people? And we kind of shake our fist at God. There's a flaw in that thinking when we pose the question, why do good things happen? Why do bad things happen to good people? And it's in the last two words, good people. I hate to break the news to you today, but none of us are good. We can give all the money we want to missions or to the church or to help others that are in need. We can serve all day long. We can spend all of our time and energy, but outside of a relationship with God's Son, Jesus Christ, we're not good. Not one of us. When we line up who we are and who God is holy and just and good. We are not. This roots back to the beginning of time with Adam. As Adam sinned, therefore sin entered into the world, and it's a part of our nature and who we are. And so there's a flaw when we say, why do bad things happen to good people? None of us are good, but it's how we look at this life, and it's how we view God that makes it all different. In Nehemiah chapter 9, if you want to go there with me this morning, it'll be on the screen as well. Nehemiah chapter 9 describes the prior 1,700 years of the people of Israel. And as you look throughout history, one of the most unjust things that ever happened to a group of people happened in the slavery, 400 years of slavery, of the Hebrew people in Egypt. After Joseph and his brothers and his father came to Egypt to be rescued from that famine, they stayed there, they lived there. Goshen, outside, and the fertile area. Well, they stayed. Years went by, they procreated, there became more of them, and more of them, and more of them, and Pharaoh decided, well, they're going to outnumber us. The Hebrew people are going to outnumber us Egyptians. They could take us over. So, one of the most unjust things that you can do to a people group is to turn them into slaves. And that's exactly what happened. And for 400 years, the people of God were slaves in Egypt. And I would imagine over those 400 years, they remembered the stories that had been passed down from generation to generation about Abraham and the promise that God had given to go to a promised land where you'll be taken care of. Is this really it? Was the promised land to be slaves? To be made to do things that we don't want to do, to not be able to live the life we want to live. And you would imagine there would have been a lot of animosity towards God, very, very bitter in their relationship to God. Well, it's interesting, as you read in Nehemiah chapter 9, the response the people of Israel have. Look in verse 9 through 12. It says this, "You saw the suffering of our ancestors in Egypt, and you heard their cry at the Red Sea. You sent signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his officials, and all the people of his land, for you knew how arrogantly the Egyptians treated them. You made a name for yourself, which remains to this day. You divided the sea before them, so that they passed through it on dry ground. But you hurled their pursuers into the depths, like a stone into mighty waters. By day you led them with the pillar of cloud, and by night with the pillar of fire, to give them light on the way they were to take." And so as you read through this, you don't really hear complaints. You don't really hear their frustrations, their anger towards God. Why did our lives have to be this way? Why were we treated like this? This was so unjust. But rather, you hear them describe God in a different light. In your book this week, if you read your chapter in pages 130 and 131, as it goes through Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 38, it describes different points of their history. And in bold lettering, it describes the viewpoint that the people had of God. I want to read them to you. "But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love. Because of your great compassion, you did not abandon them in the wilderness. From heaven you heard them, and your great compassion gave them deliverers who rescued them from the hand of their enemies. And when they cried out to you again, you heard from heaven. And in your compassion, you delivered them time after time. But in your great mercy, you did not put an end to them or abandon them, for you are a gracious and merciful God." And so time and time again, as you read through those sections of that chapter, you hear of the grace and the mercy that God gives, that He delivers. And so when we consider compassion, and the poor, and those who are treated unjustly, there are three key principles I want us to get today. The first is this: God is not the problem, but the solution. God is not the problem of injustice, of those who live in poverty, those that deal with difficult circumstances. but rather He's the solution. What God did for Israel, He can do for us today. We actually have one advantage that they didn't. We have Jesus. You see, in the Old Testament, we read stories. It sounds miraculous. We wonder, why doesn't God work in our lives today? Man, we read some of these stories. Parting the Red Sea. That's amazing. But as we consider the times we live in today, does it really require that type of a miracle? He's already provided the most miraculous miracle that's ever been provided through the death, burial, and resurrection of His Son. Therefore, God isn't the problem, but He provides the solution. Sometimes we wish that God would institute His justice immediately. We hear of something very horrific. Someone does something to someone else or a group of people, and we say they should justice right now. God, deliver it to them right now. But we don't see that. And I think that we should be thankful for that, because think about yourself personally. For the shortcomings that you've had in your life, for the things that you have done against God, what if He were to execute justice right then? But rather, God doesn't want to see anyone perish outside of Him, but He's rather patient. He allows time for repentance. We should be very thankful for that. That we can see our ways and change our hearts and return to a closer relationship with Him. He's very patient in that. An example of this would be the book of Jonah. We know that God called Jonah to go to the city of Nineveh in the Babylonian Empire to proclaim to them that they need to turn from their wicked ways. We think about all the disgusting things that happens throughout our world that world leaders do to their people in their countries. But what the people in Babylon did far surpasses anything that we can imagine. They were very ruthless people, treated people very, very poorly. And so God wanted to send him, Jonah, to tell the people. Now, once Jonah finally made it, did God tell him, go into the city streets proclaiming God's justice will come down on you by the time the sun sets if you don't turn from your wicked ways? It doesn't read that way. But God told Jonah, go into the city streets proclaiming 40 days. In 40 days, you see, God was slow in His justice because He had a hope that the people would turn from their ways. God even used man's injustice to correct this whole situation. When you think about what happened to Christ, He was unjustly treated in a mockery trial and executed on a thief's cross. Man's injustice sent God's one and only Son to the cross, yet God was able to use that to show compassion to those that even hung Him on the cross. The key verse this morning comes from Psalm chapter 82, verses 3 and 4, that speaks to compassion. It says this, defend the weak and the fatherless, uphold the cause of the poor and the oppressed. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. That all sounds wonderful, but the question should be asked, who's supposed to do this? We find this answer when we look back in verses 1 and 2. It says this, God presides in the great assembly. He renders judgment among the gods. How long will you defend the unjust and show partiality to the wicked? Many Bible scholars, when they try to figure out what it is that's being described in verses 1 and 2, when it describes God presides in the great assembly, most scholars believe this is a foreshadowing of God's judgment. That at the throne of God, as we stand at the foot of God of judgment, God is judging those where it says He renders judgment among the gods. And who are the gods? This lowercase gods. Many Bible scholars believe that this is talking about those who were in power, those who were in leadership, those who had power over people groups. Because it says in verse 2, how long will you defend the unjust and show partiality to the wicked? So this setting is God's judgment upon those who are leaders. God is saying that those who are in power, you're to help the powerless. You're to help the oppressed. It's part of your duty. So, those in power will be held accountable whether they bow to Jesus or not. Some leaders may not realize this, but one day they will. And as a leader, the question in these verses is, are you protecting? Are you caring? Are you showing compassion? And so the second principle this morning is, all rulers and judges will be held accountable. And I'm sure glad of this. Being a human being on this side of eternity, and I see the unjust things that happen to people all around this world. When you consider what's going on in China and places like Vietnam and North Korea and the Philippines and many of the countries of Africa, you sit back and you wonder, why? How could someone treat someone so poorly? Yet it happens. And I'm comforted to know that all rulers and judges will be held accountable for those horrendous crimes against humanity that goes all around our world. But I think as Americans, we can be pretty proud. As you read through the Constitution, Psalm 82 verses 3 and 4, you see parts of that throughout. That our nation stands for being there for those who are treated poorly. We're there for justice. We're there to protect and care for the needy. It's not always been perfect. We think back to the bad times of our nation during slavery, oppressing a group of people that didn't deserve it, just like we read back in the book of Exodus, as God was allowed His children to be taken out of slavery. Something right now in our nation that needs to be spoke to, whether you're a Hollywood actor or executive, whether you're a Democrat or Republican in Capitol Hill, whether you deliver the news, it doesn't matter who you are, we're to show compassion. And I speak directly to the men here today, that as we have a relationship towards women, we do it out of compassion and caring and out of the right way. And as a man, we are to teach our sons and our grandsons the proper way to treat women. It's something that's on the news every single day. And as a Christian, we have a leadership responsibility as a man. And as this describes, all rulers and judges will be held accountable. I think as a leader of your home and as a man, you'll be held in the same account. So we can't allow personal gain. We can't allow self-elevation to supersede reaching out and helping. However, government, it's not God's primary way or means to dispense mercy and justice. It's the church. We talked about that last week. In chapter 6, the key idea was, I believe the church is God's primary way to accomplish His purposes on earth. It's the church. God desires to use you and I. And so today's key idea is this. I believe God calls all. And I want to emphasize that short, small word because it makes all the difference. I believe God calls all Christians to show compassion to people in need. It's not up to the minister. It's not up to parachurch organizations. It's not up to 501c3 organizations. It's up to all Christians. Because we are God's primary tool on this side of eternity to dispense grace and love and mercy and to show compassion to a world that needs it pretty bad. We can't wait for the world to do it. We have to do it now as the church. You know, we look back on our world's history and you wonder, who occupies the space of showing compassion? I think the church does own that space. I think that Christians do own that space. Did the atheist create the hospitals in the United States of America? No, it was Christian organizations. Who goes into the inner city and reaches out to the poor and the needy? It's parachurch organizations doing that. Who goes into foreign countries reaching out with medical aid in the name of Jesus? It's the church. Meeting people where they are and showing compassion. And so if the church were to disappear today, this would become a pretty dark world. But my hope is that as a church, we don't become complacent and think, oh, I've already done all I need to do, or enough has been done. But we need to continue to push forward to show compassion. Those who have received grace need to be the givers of grace. Those who have tasted the mercy of God should be the ones that want to give mercy to others and to show compassion. There's a parable in Scripture that teaches to this point. In Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 25, you read of the parable of the Good Samaritan. Very common parable. Many know this. I want to read through it with you this morning because it speaks to this idea of compassion. It says, on one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus responds, what is written in the law? How do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this, and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? He was willing to make a point. He felt that he had done all that he needed to do. I've arrived. I've made it. He really wanted a pat on the back from Jesus. Well, verse 30, in reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. When he fell into the hands of robbers, they stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. Then the next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you any extra expense you may have. Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? And the expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. And Jesus told him, go and do likewise. I want to draw out one single point from this parable that Jesus spoke of. And that is, religion isn't the goal. Trying to be a religious person isn't the goal of being a Christian. And the 2 men that Jesus described who did not stop to help, those who worked in the temple, the priests and the Levites, those who should know better, didn't have time. Their life revolved around religion. I want you to imagine with me for a moment that there's a chest of drawers up here on the stage. The first drawer represents your family. The second drawer represents your occupation. The third represents your hobbies, the things you enjoy to do, your friends. And then the fourth drawer is your religion. And that chest of drawers represents your life. You compartmentalize all these parts. And religion is just one of them that's there. When I do funerals for people that I don't know, one of the most disconcerting things I hear when I talk to the family is when they will tell me, well, my wife or my husband or my mom or my dad, they were very religious. And to me, that's just a cover-up of they knew who Jesus was, but they really didn't go to church, they really didn't serve him, but they were religious. It fit into their life like a drawer in a chest of drawers where it was convenient. And for these 2 men that just passed on by, they didn't have time, they didn't have compassion. They were living religion. Rather, I want you to imagine with me a chest of drawers on this stage. The first drawer is your family. The second would be your occupation. The third could be your hobbies. The fourth can be whatever else is important to you. But that chest of drawers is your Christian walk. It's who you are as a Christian, and everything else fits in. That your life as a Christian isn't just a part of who you are, but it's who you are, and everything else just fits into that. And everything else that you fit into your life, it fits because it lines up with what God desires for your life. And so we read of the Samaritan man, the least likely of the 3 that would stop to help, knowing the hatred that the Jews and the Samaritans had for each other. Jesus is making the point It wasn't religion that caused this man to stop, but it was compassion. Why did he have compassion? Because he loved. Why did he love? Because he knew who God was. You see, our life should be an outpouring of giving mercy and giving grace and showing compassion. And we can't wait on the world to do that, but it starts right here in God's commands for His church to be the dispensers of compassion. That your life not be made up of compartments that religion just fits in when it feels convenient or you think you need it, but that it's who you are to your inner being. Henry Nouwen has an explanation of what compassion is. I want to close with this morning. Worship team can come on up and get ready to sing. Henry Nouwen says this, "Compassion asks us to go where it hurts, to enter into the places of pain, to share in brokenness, fear, confusion, and anguish. Compassion challenges us to cry out with those in misery, to mourn with those who are lonely, to weep with those in tears. Compassion requires us to be weak with the weak, vulnerable with the vulnerable, and powerless with the powerless. Compassion means full immersion in the condition of being human." As the church, we need to be willing to be compassionate, to show that to a world that desperately needs it. Because we live in a world that's very short on compassion. And as a church, we represent Christ, not ourselves. And He was the model of showing compassion. When I read that last sentence, compassion means full immersion in the condition of being human, I think of Philippians chapter 2. As the Apostle Paul describes, that Jesus didn't consider being in heaven with God something to be grasped, but rather took on the very nature of a servant, to be a human being. He came to be like you, to know what you feel, to experience what you experience. What compassion our Savior had for us. Let's give that same compassion to others. This morning we're going to sing a song of invitation. And if you would like to receive what it is that Jesus Christ has done personally for you, by leaving heaven to come to this earth to be a servant for you, for me, to die on a cross, and to show His power over death by His resurrection. If you'd like to receive that, then we encourage you this morning to come forward to discuss what it means to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior. If you'd like to make the Paint a Christian Church your home church, where you come alongside other brothers and sisters in Christ to serve and worship together, we also welcome you this morning with open arms. Let's stand this morning, and let's sing this song.
Our Father everlasting, the all-creating one, God Almighty. And through Your Holy Spirit, conceiving